morning, friends. How are you? This morning we're going to, and next Sunday morning, we're going to talk together about a part of the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning we're going to cover chapter 1, next week chapter 2. We'll also look at some other parts of Ecclesiastes. Specifically this morning we'll look at three things. We're going to spend a bit of time up front talking about the background of the author of Ecclesiastes to get a good perspective of what was going on in the author's mind. We're going to take a look at a couple of areas that the author explored in trying to find purpose and meaning in this life without God. And then we're going to spend some time looking at the differences between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. Let's pray. Father, this morning as I was thinking about the day ahead, I was so grateful for the goodness that you have bestowed upon us, the places we live here, the freedoms we have, just the beauty of the country that we can see and even hear and touch and feel and smell. Father, I'm grateful we prayed for the frontliners on the fires. I also think of those that are above those people that are doing the hiring and maneuvering of resources across the country, the managers of all these fires, and especially, Father, I think of dispatchers across the West, actually across the country, that get no recognition. I lift them up to you this morning. Thank you for your word, for revealing yourself to us in your word. We pray that you your words are honored this morning in Christ's name. Thanks for the introduction, Dennis. I'll get even with you sometime. And before we jump into Ecclesiastes, I need to share a thought with you. Most of us in this room looking at our ages probably remember some of the 1988 presidential contest in this country. And that was Bush Sr. and Michael Dukakis. Well, that year there was a televised debate of the vice presidential candidates. And I don't know if you remember that, but the Democratic candidate was Senator Lloyd Benson, I think from Texas, and the Republican candidate for vice president was Dan Quayle. Remember that? And Dan Quayle was asked what his qualifications were to be a vice president. And he said, quote, "I have far more experience than many others that sought the office of vice presidents of this country. I have as much experience in Congress as Jack Kennedy did when he ran for president." Jack Kennedy, JFK. Senator Benson then turned to Quayle and said, "Senator, I served with Jack Kennedy. I knew Jack Kennedy. Jack Kennedy was a friend of mine. Senator, you're no Jack Kennedy." Well, I'd like you to know that I know Dennis Scroggins. I serve with Dennis Scroggins. Dennis Scroggins is a friend of mine, and I am no Dennis Scroggins. So I welcome your mercy this morning as I present this to you this morning. And I know we're together as friends. As a follow-up, before we get too serious, 4 years later at the Republican National Convention, Ronald Reagan, ex-President Reagan, was asked to speak. And he kind of took the same line, and he talked about some claims that the Democratic candidate for president, Bill Clinton, was making about being the new Thomas Jefferson. And Reagan said, "This fellow they've nominated claims he's a new Thomas Jefferson. Well, let me tell you something. I knew Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was a friend of mine. And Governor Clinton, you're no Thomas Jefferson." Well, enough of that. Ecclesiastes. You can turn in your Bibles, if you'd like, to Ecclesiastes. Although the verses we're going to read this morning together are going to be on the screen also in mainly New American Standard Version. So let's read together the first ones. You don't have to read out loud with me. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Pretty pessimistic way to open a book of God's Word, is it not? I considered labeling this sermon this morning as PG-13 because it is pessimistic. The first two chapters especially are not happy things, but it does end well. And there is a good ending to Ecclesiastes. But just be prepared. We're going to kind of be on the negative side of life here this morning as we go through the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. How are we supposed to read Ecclesiastes? It's always been a challenge for me over the years to understand some of the things in Ecclesiastes. One of my theological dictionaries says, the theological relevance of Ecclesiastes depends upon one's reading of it. Well, that doesn't mean much, but what it's saying is there's different ways to read the book of Ecclesiastes and understand it. And so that's why we're going to take some time this morning up front to look at the background of the author, because only then can we really get a good grip on how we together can read Ecclesiastes and understand some of the conflicting things in the book. He doesn't mention his name, but the author uses a pseudonym or a pen name and says that he is the teacher and the preacher. And in Hebrew, translated in English, is Qoholith. Your Bibles may actually, some Bibles actually have that word Qoholith, and that's the Hebrew for teacher and preacher. But clearly we see in the first part of the first chapter that he is the son of David and the king of Israel, no other than King Solomon as the author. It's been this way for thousands of years, 2,000 years of Judeo-Christian history. The Hebrew rabbinic tradition, even the Talmud, agrees that Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes. We read in the first chapter of 2 Chronicles that he was the most successful man who ever lived. In that chapter, God said to Solomon, "Ask what I shall give you." You probably remember this. And Solomon said, he gave the right answer. And he said, he asked for intelligence and wisdom to be able to rule over this great people, Israel, that God had given him as the king. God replied to Solomon, "Because you've asked for wisdom and knowledge, I'll give you that. Plus, I'll give you more riches, wealth, and honor than anyone before you or after you." Next week we'll look at how rich Solomon really was, and we will discover that indeed he was and is still the richest man that has ever lived. So when the scriptures say things like that, we can believe them. We can take the scripture at its word. We know that Solomon went on to become a great king. He built the temple. David, his father, had wanted to, but he built the temple, he dedicated it, and spent 40 years being a wise and great king. This is an interesting map I'd like you to look at there. You can see the green, and that was that's basically the land of Palestine, but the blonde area and the green are the extent to which Solomon's kingdom reached. And you'll notice it goes all the way from the Sinai in Egypt down south, clear up to the Euphrates River on the Transjordan, the eastern side of the Jordan River. It never grew this big again during Israel's reign prior to New Testament times. So the greatest extent of the kingdom was under Solomon. He took Pharaoh's daughter for his wife, well, one of his wives. And that's interesting because in the ancient Near East back then, that meant he was the sovereign king and the Pharaoh of Egypt was the vassal, was subservient to Israel. That's how powerful Israel was during his reign. You remember Foreign dignitaries came and visited the wonders of this of the kingdom of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel, including the Queen of Sheba. But Solomon had a downfall, didn't he? He slowly began pushing Yahweh out of his life. We know from his own writings in Ecclesiastes, he tried many other things in life to fill his soul, and the worst of them all was the pleasure in the arms of women. This is a long passage, but it's so helpful for us all to be on the same page. So I am going to read this, and let's just take this in. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. I'm going to back up, if it works. The lettering's small, but if you'll, all of those wives' nationalities, their kingdoms are named on that map. So it was the country surrounding Israel there, and within Israel, whose wives he took. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David had been. Powerful words. Solomon violated the very first commandment, to love the Lord his God. The Bible says that Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David, his father, had done in the latter part of his life. Solomon's sin eventually brought about the end of the United Kingdom. And if you'll remember, after Solomon died, the kingdom was split in two. Up north was Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, and down south were the remaining tribes, which was termed Judah. And so the kingdom was divided because Solomon's heart was divided. And so let's read this one also together. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you've done this and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." So think of Solomon, young. Think of the Song of Songs, of the Song of Solomon he wrote, and how he was so energetic and full of love and enthusiasm for God. And then the book of Proverbs he wrote as a wise king, great Proverbs of God. But now, in the sunset of his life, we're in a position that's different. He has changed. And what he calls this is life under the sun. He uses this phrase, under the sun, in the book of Ecclesiastes 27 times. What does that mean, under the sun? It means under heaven, not in heaven, life on earth. That's what that means. It's a nagging reminder that people in this world are not in heaven. One of my reference books says, regarding the book, "Quoholeth the preacher built his case," that is the book, "without," and think about this as we read it, "no reference to the law, no reference to the prophets, nothing was said in the whole book about Israel's place in God's plan, or even the covenant. His approach was philosophical and based on experience and wisdom." I would add it was based on his earthbound, carnal, and prejudiced view of human reasoning, apart from a daily reliance on God. Let's see. He acknowledged that God existed, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But his life had been one that where he had abandoned, of his own choosing, a personal relationship with God. And so he's writing this book, acknowledging God exists just like anybody would in the world, believer or not. And the key point about the whole book is that he's seeking meaning in life without this relationship with Yahweh. That's a key point to understand as we read Ecclesiastes. This really says it well, I think. His perspective in writing this is a look back over his shoulder, if you will, at his life after he had abandoned Yahweh. And that's why the book starts out, all is vanity. Vanity in this case means useless, futile. Without a personal relationship with Yahweh, Solomon became pessimistic, and I believe he deeply regretted the direction his life had taken after he had abandoned Yahweh. You've noticed I've used the word Yahweh. I did that on purpose. I normally don't do that, but I did in this case. There's a reason for that. From Genesis 1 up until Exodus 2, that's just as Moses is going up the mountain to meet with God, the term for God is Elohim. And Elohim is the it can be capitalized or not capitalized, and it can refer to our God, the Father God Creator that we know. It can also refer in Scripture and to everybody else as gods, small g. So a lot of people talked about Elohim back then. Believers with a capital E, if you will, and non-believers with a small e, if you will. And so that's how God was known. But then Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, just after the Exodus, during the Exodus, you could say, and God introduced himself to the world. By the way, that's Moses, not God. They're going like that. And Dennis's first sermon here a couple of years ago was on this topic, and that's where God came and said, "Hello, my name is Yahweh. I am your God. I'm a covenant God. I'm a personal God that is in love with you." That's when the term Yahweh came out. And in our English Bibles, if you look in the Old Testament and you see capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, Lord. It's revealing that in the book of Proverbs, remember when Solomon was a wise king, he used this term Yahweh when referring to God 80 times. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he never used the term Yahweh. He always used the term Elohim. And that, again, is a revealing picture of what happened to his relationship with Yahweh. So when we talk about God here, we'll talk about Yahweh. Now, I don't want to press this too far, but it occurs to me that there's a lot of religions, some called Christian, that talk about God, but they don't have this personal relationship. And so I wonder if they're referring to Elohim or Yahweh. We are referring to Yahweh, our personal God that's transcendent with us. Well, that's all the background that I thought was necessary, not just for this sermon this morning, but for you to understand. So when you read the book yourself, Ecclesiastes, you've got a good background and a good understanding of the perspective of Solomon as he wrote this book. He's looking back over his shoulder at things in his life that he probably regretted, and that's a helpful way to go. Let's see. The first thing Solomon tried to do to find meaning in his life without God was seeking new things, new and exciting things. What new and exciting things are we always seeking instead of a relationship with God. We'll read there, a generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular course the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, they flow again. In God's providence, in His creation, He has created these cycles of life. When we don't understand that, when we don't have a perspective of God in our life, these cycles become boring. Consider Ernest Hemingway, one of the great novelists of the 20th century. He wrote For Whom the Bell Tolls and The Old Man and the Sea. He was a wounded World War I medic, served as a newspaper journalist in Canada, the U.S., Europe, Spain, Mexico. He traveled the world as a sportsman, hunting grizzly bears in Alaska and going on safaris in Africa. He was involved in the Spanish Civil War. He got married and divorced 4 times. He had it all, I guess. He tried every new thing he possibly could, yet at the age of 61, when he had everything, he shot himself in the head up in Sun Valley, Idaho. In his final note, his suicide note, he said, quote, life is just one dang thing after another. He had a life without God. I think Solomon would have agreed. Seeking new and exciting things, fabulous passage in Acts. I love this. When Paul was getting ready to speak on Mars Hill, it says in Acts, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They're all looking for new things. We think of Anthony Bourdain. You know who he is? He's a celebrity chef and an author, television personality. He had it all. He traveled the world over, found new recipes, starred in several TV series, always looking for different new things in different cultures. One of the most influential chefs in the world, in this last spring, he hung himself in a motel room in France at the age of 61. I just heard this morning, his mother said, I don't know why he did that. Well, I do. God has created us in His image. We're not made to be satisfied with new things or exciting things. We're made to fill our souls with a relationship with God. And how about this? I remember these commercials on TV. The latest new thing, a smartphone. And they made fun of people that had phones that were a year old. Mine is 9 years old and it's still too much for me. But
Amen.
Amen. We even have new things in theology. The great learned institutions of our higher learning have come up with great new theologies, new perspectives of Paul. Says, well, Martin Luther didn't really get it right. It's not all about our sin and God's grace and faith. There's more stuff. Open theism says, God doesn't really know the future. He's kind of waiting for us to decide what we're going to do before He makes a decision on what He's going to do. Seems to me that puts us in charge. Liberation theology, which is used to maximize the effect on underdeveloped countries, which in one sense is a good thing, but it minimizes the gospel. And you've heard of many gospels, social gospel, prosperity gospels. I could have listed a whole bunch more, but every 5 years it seems there's a new gospel that comes out for a new minority group or a new cause that interprets Scripture different. How many of you remember, in the old days, a guy named J. Vernon McGee? When I first became a Christian back in the 70s, I listened to this guy on the radio. I didn't have a picture of him, and I came from a non-Christian background, and a non-church background almost, and that guy, he just cracked me up. You know, I loved listening to him, but I was kind of surprised. But he said something that I think I agree with anyway. He said regarding theology and Scripture, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. I think 2,000 years of Christian theology is more than I can handle in trying to implement. And again, I think Solomon might have agreed. So how did it end? We won't take the time to read this, but let me just put them both up there. In chapter 3, we'll get into more of that perhaps next week. But it's enough to say, well, actually, let's look at the last paragraph of the top one. I'd read along if I had a pointer. Right in the middle it says, "So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us." We cannot fill our lives and our souls with meaning and purpose by looking at new and exciting things. Only God can fill that. The second thing we'll look at this morning is Solomon said, "I'm going to see how learned I can be and how wise I can be. Surely if I'm really knowledgeable and really wise in the world's ways, I can find meaning and purpose there." So he said, you can see on the screen there, "I've been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I've set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that's been done under heaven." Earthly perspective. It's a grievous task. Verse 16, "I said to myself, behold, I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge." Remember, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. We can take a look at the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. A couple of things in the New Testament talk about worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 there, in referring to some preachers in Corinth who thought they were really wise. And Paul writes, "For the wisdom of the world, these preachers, is foolishness before God." From the book of Job, he quotes, "He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness," God does. And from the Psalms, "The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, but they're useless." This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic, it says in James. Earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom can be true and accurate, but it is earthly. Here's some perhaps humorous earthly wisdom. "As long as there are tests, there will be prayer in public schools." It's true, isn't it? "When you do a good deed, get a receipt, for heaven might be like the IRS. And then my favorite is the definition of Puritanism, the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. No. T.S. Eliot said, "All our knowledge brings us closer to ignorance." And that was my experience. The more I learned in seminary, the more I learned how much I didn't know. There are some sayings, writings in Ecclesiastes that show that this is worldly wisdom in this book. At least these are. He says, "Wisdom is no better than foolishness," in Ecclesiastes. But we know from the rest of Scripture that fools despise wisdom. It says that in Proverbs. So there's a conflict there, isn't there? That's because this is from a worldly perspective. The second one, "Humans and animals are really no different from each other. They all go to the same place when they die." Is that true? I hope you say no, because it's not true. We are created in the image of God, and we do not go to the dirt where the animals go. And that, of course, is the belief of an atheistic world. An earthly world believes this. And a third one, "Don't be too righteous or too sinful. Just live a life of mediocrity," it says. And that's kind of in conflict with Colossians. It says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as though you were working for the Lord and not for people." And we look at godly wisdom, we find that Godly wisdom is from James, is peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. The riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, and from Colossians, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So human worldly wisdom can be true, there are true things in it, but it is not godly wisdom. So if I want to make sure I'm reading godly wisdom, I'm going to read that in Proverbs. When I'm in Ecclesiastes, I need to remember as I read it the perspective of the author. And some of it's true, but some of it isn't. Are we to seek wisdom and knowledge? Absolutely yes. But we should seek God's wisdom. So Solomon's conclusion. He said, wisdom's better than foolishness. That's for sure. It lights the way. The fool will both be forgotten, and they're going to end up in the same place. And so my efforts to be wise have been useless and chasing after the wind. So let's summarize. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon near the end of his life, around 930 BC. Solomon's looking back at his life after he abandoned Yahweh. He's writing about his efforts and his research trying to find the meaning of life without a relationship with God. And what we saw this morning, he found that new and exciting things ultimately become boring and don't satisfy the soul. They may be good temporarily, but not in the long run. And that acquiring learning and wisdom does not provide purpose and meaning under the sun. So next week we're going to look at some other things that Solomon tried to do to find purpose and meaning in life. And I'm grateful that God in his providence included these writings in his word, that we can see the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this morning. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for including this somewhat pessimistic book, and yet one that we'll see gives us the right answer on how to find meaning and purpose and joy in our life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.